I don't think I do too well as a politician. And it's not that I don't have political opinions. I have lots. And I want you to know they're quite brilliant. Inspired, even, if I may say so myself. But I'm probably too thin-skinned to thrive in that combative world. And I am honestly both impressed and baffled at how successful politicians actually do it. That is a calling that demands a unique kind of toughness, I think. I also worry that I have enough flaws that would be exposed that make me even finishing an election campaign for any office quite unlikely. And to top it off, I'm not an especially reliable party guy. I think I'd be a bit of a liability to any political party because I'm not sure I could actually keep up the facade that I agree with all the party policy. One of the things I appreciate about our denomination, and believe me, I know it's something of a two-edged sword, but the United Church asks me if I believe, essentially, that's the term we use, asks me if I concur with some pretty basic beliefs. But beyond that, there's not actually a significant expectation of party loyalty. We have lots of freedom to be critical, which is, I admit, a bit of a mixed blessing. Now, I've known some faithful Christian folk who have been elected to office nationally and provincially, and they've told me that there are times when they have been really torn between balancing the need for party discipline and trying to maintain faith positions on certain important issues. And I suspect this tension is no less evident in some ways for those involved in municipal politics as well. Because really, politics is just hard. And it's my impression that it can consume those who aren't well grounded in something beyond themselves. And perhaps who don't know themselves as well as they think. It's an activity that's very much about finding places of compromise to achieve some perceived greater good. And that can demand some impressive stretching. Compromise is also an element of what we do within the church. And in my experience, that's usually hard. So I can only imagine what it's like in the much wider political world. The other thing is I'd probably never survive the vetting process to run for a party anyway. Because I've held some unpopular opinions. I've said some frankly idiotic things over the years. And yes, I've changed my mind on a variety of subjects. But have you noticed how it works recently? It's as if you're not able to grow, not able to evolve. You're not able to see something in a new way or simply change your mind in today's, I'd say, oddly Victorian culture where offense is everywhere. Old statements, old relationships, old actions, old pictures. They quickly get discovered in our instant access to all sorts of data society. And it's as if the person in question is then frozen in time. They're like a fly in amber, as the old saying, the old idiom goes. And it somehow becomes proof of some modern-day malevolence, some deep, deep character flaw. You said this 20 years ago. And all too often, the public shaming then begins. I remember one day in class, some 35 or so years ago now, one of my New Testament professors being brought to task by one well-read student theologue on some now forgotten provocative thing that he'd written years before. And I vividly remember his response. He said, "Yeah, I changed my mind." And it was done. It was wonderfully disarming. And the controversy disappeared as quickly as Kaiser Soze. That's my one movie reference for today. Usual Suspects. But he was simply allowed to have changed his stance. But I have a hunch that would not be as readily permitted in today's, I'd say, peculiar climate. Much backtracking and apologizing and general self-abasement would be demanded. And what's curious is when that's also seemingly necessary within a Christian context. And worryingly, it sometimes seems to be that way, even in the church. within a faith that's founded on this hard-to-dispute claim that each and every one of us falls well short of the glory of God. You're never going to hit 100%. We'll save that for another sermon. There is no doubt that the Apostle Peter changed his mind. I know that today's reading from the book of Acts of the Apostles first seems to present itself as the conversion story of the Roman centurion Cornelius. But I dare say that Luke included it in his chronicle of the first Christian church to tell us about another conversion, the conversion of Peter. And yes, the conversion of the church. Conversion. As well as being a point after a touchdown, the word conversion, or to convert, means to change from one state or form to another state or form. It's commonly used in mathematics and sciences, and it also has its usage in reference to religious or spiritual contexts as well, meaning a shift or a change in one's belief. But it's good to remember that conversion is not necessarily a one-time thing. And certainly not limited to only happening only once within the Christian faith. It's now better than 3 decades ago, but I remember hearing Billy Graham speak about 3 conversions in his life. The first being his conversion to Christianity, a born-again experience when he was a teenager. The second conversion he spoke about was on the subject of race. Because remember, Graham was born and raised in a racially segregated society. But in the 1950s, he actually began integrating his meetings. In the 50s. And then, later on, his 3rd conversion was on the issue of peace. And you may remember his trips to Russia. He had a change of mind, as did Peter, but perhaps in an even more radical way. To understand what events precipitated Peter's change of mind, we need to go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 10, which is where we're introduced to Cornelius, who's a Roman army officer stationed on the north coast of Israel in Caesarea, strategically important seaport, one that Cornelius would likely have considered a choice posting. And we learn that Cornelius was actually from Italy, because not all soldiers and even officers in the Roman army were actually Italian. They were often recruited from different countries. But Cornelius was Italian. So he was as Roman as can be. He's from the belly of the beast. And the Roman army, it was not to be messed with. Even the emperors of the day had a healthy respect for the Roman military, because they could make or break even the emperors. And so we can reasonably assume that Cornelius was not someone who you messed with. But contrary to him being some hard-nosed oppressor, the author of Acts, St. Luke, tells his readers that Cornelius and his family and his household, that Cornelius was someone who was a seeker of the one true God of the Jewish people. Perhaps he was someone who is referred to as a God-fearer, someone who had embraced at least a portion of the Jewish tradition, maybe following the law as best he could, observing the Sabbath and food rules, but all without having formally converted. And Luke tells us that he was someone who gained a good reputation in the community for his prayerfulness and his generosity, which is no small thing for a hated Roman. Luke tells us that one afternoon Cornelius had a vision in which an angel told him that his almsgiving and his prayerfulness had been noticed by God, and so God had a task for him. He's to send some men 50 kilometers down the coast to an address in Joppa, where they're to bring back someone named Peter. Shaken by this visitation, he sends some of his people down to Joppa, and the day after, while they're somewhere in transit, Peter himself, who's, yes, in Joppa, he has a particularly disquieting vision as well. It's noon, and Peter's gone up the roof of the house of his host, someone named Simon the Tanner. He's gone up on the roof to pray. He's now getting a bit peckish for lunch when he suddenly falls into a trance, and in the vision, a sheet of some sort is lowered from heaven, and it contains all sorts of birds and animals, including a bunch of things that he, as a faithful Jew, was just not supposed to eat. So, you know, it was like rabbit and lobster and scallops, and oh, there must have been bacon. Had to have been bacon. Great stuff, in my opinion. Did I mention bacon? I love bacon. Anyway, but none of these things are on the menu for the faithful Jewish believer. And during this vision, as he's looking at all this forbidden food, he hears a voice say, "Peter, get up and kill and eat." Peter immediately says, like, "Hold on, Lord, I'm a kosher kitchen guy. No unclean food touches my lips." But the voice says, "What God's made clean, don't you be calling unclean." Peter snaps out of his trance, and he's scratching his head at all this weirdness. Hey, most of us have dreams at times, and they're odd sometimes, and maybe it was something in the oatmeal at breakfast, we don't know. But there's suddenly a knock at the door, and then the Holy Spirit says to him there are three people there and that he needs to go with them. Peter's having quite a day. Obediently heads to the door and says, "Are you looking for me?" And sure enough, they are, and then off he goes. Just like Cornelius, this must have been a really powerful and convincing vision. They head up north the coast to Caesarea. He meets Cornelius, who treats him like some sort of demigod. He falls on his knees before him, and Peter says, like, "Come on, let's not be foolish there, Cornelius. I'm just a regular guy. I put my sandals on one at a time like the rest of you," or something like that. But then he adds, "For the record, you need to know that my arrival here is kind of irregular. This is out of bounds, because I'm a faithful Jew, and I'm not supposed to be visiting with non-Jews, never mind Romans. But you know, I think something is going on here. I have a pretty strong hunch that God's revealed to me that this distance between us, between Jews and Gentiles, I'm wondering if it's even operative anymore." Cornelius then tells him about his vision. And for Peter now, the penny drops. He says, and this is in the first verse of our reading for this morning, "You know what? God shows no partiality. God doesn't discriminate against people, any people, who revere God and live rightly." And in my mind, he then throws his hands in the air and says, "Who knew?" Are Peter's in the midst of converting? His mind is changing, but he knows he needs to do one more thing. He is prompted to share the gospel, and so he shares the good news with Cornelius and everyone else in the room. He tells them the story of Jesus, the story of his life, his death, and of course his resurrection. He tells them about how the raised Jesus himself commanded he and others to preach to the people that Christ had been ordained as judge of the living and the dead, and the forgiveness of sin has been given to those who believe in him. But he's not even finished preaching when it happens. And you heard it in our text today. The Holy Spirit descends on everyone in earshot, and the Jewish Christians in the room are gobsmacked to see and to hear that everyone, including those who weren't even Jewish, are speaking in tongues and glorifying God, just like those first Jewish believers did together on that amazing Pentecost in that house in Jerusalem years before. It's a reenactment of Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives the power to do ministry. That's why the Holy Spirit comes, to help us do ministry. But this time, it's been given to those who aren't Jewish. It's been given to Gentiles. And I know that for some of us, the next thing we're saying to ourselves is probably not, "God's plan is bigger than I knew." No, we're wondering, "What's with this tongues thing?" And my answer is, if you get stuck on that question, you'll miss the point. There's all sorts of useful conversation to be had in exploring what happens when the Holy Spirit is moving in someone's life. And amongst a number of other phenomena, speaking in other languages or speaking in some prayer language has long been a part, one part of the evidence of the Spirit's presence in the Christian church. But its place in today's account is essentially and critically this. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is undeniably evident in these non-Jews. It's as evident in them as it is in the Jewish Christians. In other words, what Peter said at the beginning of today's portion of Acts chapter 10, that God shows no partiality, that God's not going to discriminate against anyone, that God's got no favorites, well, here's the evidence of that. That line, that barrier that's been there for more than 1,000 years, one that everyone thought was still there, yeah, well, God's just crossed it, and so you can too, Peter, and the church. God's love doesn't stop at the temple or the synagogue door, and perhaps it never actually did. Those ethnic and cultural differences that were once really important barriers and actually helpful for moving the faith along, they were no longer operative. And in that moment, Peter's mind was changed, completely changed, asking, I suspect, as he collected the water, if they're good enough to be vessels of the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't we baptize them? Forgiveness has been extended to everyone. The people of God has just become a massively bigger group. And no, this was not just being tolerant. This was embrace. They're now family. You ever change your mind on some issue, something really important? I know I have over time. Some things have stayed the same, but also some of my social and political and religious views have shifted over the years. A part of that is a result of having more and new information. This is one of the blessings of aging, more data. And that can, though, isn't necessarily always, but it can occasionally turn into wisdom. But more critically, as a result of journeying with Jesus, in some instances, what were once viewed as boundaries are no longer seen as such. But also, on the other hand, he's also led me to acquire some other boundaries that just weren't there. And you might notice that too. Things shift. It seems like such a little thing. It comes across as a bit of a throwaway line to me. But following the baptisms of Cornelius' household, in the last half of the final verse of the chapter, Luke writes, then they asked Peter to stay on for a few days. And if we were to keep reading into the next chapter, we'd see that Peter gets himself into hot water with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem for hanging out with non-Jews, for changing his mind. And so demanding of them at least to reconsider some pretty firm boundaries. I also seem to remember a similar criticism being leveled at Jesus. And I dare say it just might be one of the characteristics that we see in the life of a disciple too. But my impression is that Peter did stay on with Cornelius and his family, probably giving them more instruction and teaching about Jesus, a crash course, as it were, in the way of discipleship. Just as on the baptism of Jesus Sunday, we're to remember the baptism began Jesus' ministry, I think we're being reminded that our baptism isn't the end. It's really just the beginning. Peter stayed on with Cornelius and his family, a hated Roman occupier at that. It's just crazy. And it must have been really strange for Peter to suddenly find himself on the receiving end of the kind hospitality of people he would never have previously even dreamed of speaking to. It's not an exact analogy, I admit. But I do remember the first time it happened on a mission trip to Mexico. We'd finished building a small and very simple two-room house for a family. And on the last day, they offered us lunch. Honestly, that was a boundary for some of us. To be diplomatic, many of us weren't convinced that they'd taken and were observing the rules of the food safe program. No, sir. And anyone traveling anywhere is vulnerable to different bugs that they have back home. It's just the nature of being away from home for anyone. I imagine it's just as much a challenge from someone from Mexico coming to Qualicum Beach. I remember the food looking delicious, but more importantly, well aware that this was the most tangible expression of thanks, of love. And so we chowed down, pretty sure it was the right thing to do, but also where there might just be some cost to this. Okay, here's the good news. Jesus will change your mind. I can't reasonably predict where that will happen, but it will happen. And journeying with him will take you to some strange, and in the spirit of honesty, at times some really, really uncomfortable places. And you may even need to be needing to explain yourself to others on the journey, which is 100% fair enough. Companions are really important in the process of helping us think through those choices in the light of our common faith, because boundary crossing should not be done lightly or rashly. It's a big deal. An encounter with Christ brings about conversion. Yes, it brings about a change within us. And that's not simply a one-time thing, a baptism and done thing, as important as baptism is. It will likely not be the result of, and yes, this pains this preacher to say this, it's not likely the result of a single brilliant sermon. Or a particular Bible study. Or an especially powerful Sunday morning worship experience. Or an exceptionally spirit-filled small group meeting. Most often, it's the result of a lot of unimpressive sermons. Through repeated encounters in some way with Scripture. Coming to worship ordinary Sunday after ordinary Sunday. And through coffee conversations and telephone calls and working alongside other struggling believers. Conversion's more often a journey-long process of being nudged and drawn that will eventually take us to some unanticipated places. And when questioned about that, you'll probably find yourself surprised and explaining, you know, I changed my mind. Or maybe more accurately, Jesus changed my mind. Yeah. Converted by the unpredictable presence of the Holy Spirit, to whom with the Son and the Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.